Well, it's good to be back with you. Trust that God will bless us. As we look together at Matthew's Gospel, I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 28. It's the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the last few verses in that chapter tell us of Jesus talking to his disciples. And then Jesus speaks to them in verse 18 and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is one of roughly about 15 occasions when Jesus came and spoke to his disciples. It was one of those occasions where Jesus had indicated to them prior to this that he was going to Galilee. You can read in this particular chapter, he mentions twice an actual fact of the mention of Galilee, and it tells us then that these disciples in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. It must have been something of a reminiscence for them to go back to this particular place, because Jesus very often would meet with the disciples upon the mountain top and engage them in conversation, and they would have fellowship together. And here was one of those occasions, only that Jesus, of course, had gone through that experience of having been put to death at Calvary and now having been raised up from the dead, and now he is here appearing physically to his disciples. The interesting thing is, it does mention to us, doesn't it, that there were 11 of them. Judas Iscariot, of course, is no longer with them. He's gone off and hung himself. And then just remains these 11 disciples and apostles whom Jesus had appointed. And here as they came, what you find is it seems to be something strange and unusual that actually takes place. Because it tells us when they saw him, they worshipped him. But then it also goes on to say that some doubted. It seems a strange, almost you can say, inconsistency within the verse. What it tells us on the one hand in verse 17, that they worshipped him, but some doubted. You should always remember, shouldn't we, that doubts are not necessarily unbelief. You can have doubts even if you're a believer, and there are times when you may have difficulty in believing and accepting certain things because of the staggering nature of some truths, that when you look at them, it's almost as if you're overwhelmed. When you think of doubting Thomas for a moment, isn't it? When the disciples came and said that Jesus had come and appeared to them, and he wasn't there, he said, "Unless I thrust my finger into the handprints, my hand in his side, I won't believe," he says. And then when Jesus comes to him, of course, and Jesus reveals himself to him, what does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." Suddenly the realization dawned upon him in an unmistakable way of who Jesus was, that he was his Lord and he was his God. Now, some people try to get around the verse and they say, well, you know, in the following verse it tells us that Jesus drew near to them. It's almost as if they were saying like this, well, you know, Jesus was some distance away and they could see and they worshipped, but then some doubted because they think perhaps to themselves, is this Jesus or not Jesus? Because of the distance between them and him. But then it tells us, doesn't it, that suddenly Jesus came and he drew near to them. He came to them to speak to them at this particular time. Well, I don't think it was a visibility thing. I think it was more a state of heart and condition that they did go through this difficult time. You could even try and put yourself in their situation at the time when they were in this period, isn't it? Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had been raised from the dead. And here they were. They were struggling with the immensity of this proposition, this concept, this idea of the reality of Christ coming to them. A little wonder that there was something unusual going on in their minds at this particular time, staggered by the fact and by the reality of Christ having been raised up, and here they were encountering him at that particular time. But you know, the interesting thing here is that Jesus, isn't it, when he's meeting with them, he comes and he gives them this great charge, doesn't he? What we sometimes describe as the Great Commission. He tells them what is expected of them. He tells them what he demands of them. He wants them, he says, to go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They were to go out to make the gospel known in the world in which we live, the world in which they lived. You try to place yourself where they were. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it? You know, when you try to understand the immensity of the task that Jesus was laying upon them at this particular point in time. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the 11? You know, you have to try to empathize with these people, don't you? Try to put yourself, as it were, where they were, and what, when Jesus said these words to them, what impact it would have had upon them. Can you imagine the impact it would have had upon you and upon me at that particular time, when you looked around and about you and you saw, well, there's me and another 10. Me and another 10. And then you look at the world, and you see the immensity of the world, the different nations, the people, the cultures, the languages. And you look at the distances, and they looked at the Roman Empire, perhaps they thought that was immense. But then they knew that beyond that there was the barbarians to the north, there was the Syrians and the Assyrians to the south and to the west. They knew there was beyond there as well, when Alexander the Great had reached down to the topmost parts of India. And they thought to themselves, well, there's only 11 of us. Only 11. Sometimes you go and preach in churches, perhaps it may be a handful of people, a dozen people perhaps. And you look at them and you can imagine getting up and laying this upon them. You know, you people here have got to go out, make this message known. Not just in Clydach, but you've got to make this message known to the whole wide world. You know, if we were to divide the congregation up this morning, how many of us would want to put our hands up and be one of the 11 with this charge laid upon us? Make disciples of all nations. Can you imagine what must have been going through their minds at this moment of time, the sheer immensity of the task that was set before them? At least when you speak to people in our generation, you can look back, can't you? And we do have a church history where you can look back and think of times when God has blessed His church and God has moved in a miraculous and wonderful way. And the church has so been added unto, and the church has been strengthened and encouraged. And you can see the movement, as it were, of God's Spirit throughout the world, that the church has grown time and time and time again. And nation upon nation has bowed the knee to Jesus. This has happened down through time. And we can look back over that and we can say, well, you know what God has done in times past, God can do today. We should have every confidence in what God is able to do. But if you try to put yourself where they were, they didn't have a church history like we have. They didn't have a history of revival and times of great blessing when God has moved. They didn't have that to put to rest upon. They were just charged with this. Go and make disciples of all nations. They were to go out and they were to preach a gospel that had been given to them. They had known something of Christ in His earthly life. They had seen Him being crucified. They had known what it was to experience and to encounter Him in His resurrected form at this particular point in time. And this was here, almost you could say, a motivator to them to go out and preach this, to tell people that He's not dead, but He's alive. But what a challenge to be suddenly confronted with this. Here I am, opposed to the world, going out with the message of salvation to them. The aim, he says, is to make disciples. To make a disciple is to call somebody from the world side to Christ's side. To bring them, as it were, into the discipline of Christ. To bring them to that place whereby they see and they understand and they know something of the reality of a resurrected Savior. To believe in a gospel of one who was crucified and yet was raised from the dead. If you read some of the accounts of early writers when they were speaking about Christianity, they used to mock this. They believe in some resurrected man who died there in some oblivious place in Jerusalem on a cross. They follow him. But what were the ramifications of it? The gospel went out, didn't it? You read the Acts of the Apostles, and what happened? The church grew and multiplied and was added unto time and time and time again. Wonderful things happened. disciples were called and disciples came. They being disciplined within the context of the church and among the people of God, isn't it? What you find here is that there are several things mentioned. What has happened to these people? Go therefore and make disciples, he says, of all nations. And he said, what do? Well, you get them to be baptized, he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what they're going to do. So here you see that the moment they believe, they come to that trust in the risen Savior, they were to declare themselves on the side of Christ, to be baptized. Be baptized how? In the name of the one sole God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the one name. But in the three persons, isn't it? What a profound mystery. You know, how must this have come across to them at this moment in time? Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This whole concept and idea of a God who exists in Trinity is mind-boggling for you and I. We've read about it and studied it perhaps time and time again, and we've always believed it. But what about these people? Came to believe, and they looked at Jesus, isn't it? As I said earlier, when Thomas saw him, he said, my Lord and my God. And yet he believed in a Father as well, a God who existed in heaven above. And here it was the Spirit of God is also being pronounced to these particular people. They were to stand up, weren't they, and be counted. There was no silent witness in the church at that time. Their baptism was an open declaration of hostility towards the world. We are standing in opposition to what the world is and what the world stands for, with all its sin and darkness and all its alienation from God. Here I am, going through the waters of baptism, from death to life. God has come. God has made me a disciple. The means were manifest, but God was at work. And you see what is going to happen to these particular people, isn't it? That they were to be baptized. They were to declare their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were also going to go through a teaching program whereby they were going to be educated in the things of God, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them. Instructing them. See, there is an initiation, isn't there, into the Christian faith. It's not by baptism. Water never does anything to anybody. Makes them wet. That's about it. But it never washed one sin away, did it? Never. But the whole point is this, isn't it? That you come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin toward God. You come into the Christian faith and you get baptized and you acknowledge God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you're going through this teaching program where God is educating you and bringing you to a greater and firmer knowledge of Himself. His whole intention is to conform us to the image of His Son. And how does He do it? He does it through education. Through educating the mind and changing and transforming the soul. Do you remember how Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says like this, we with an open face behold His glory. And he says, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. That as we are viewing and contemplating Him, something wonderful, something miraculous is taking place in our very being. We are being changed within. Something is happening to us. You cannot be the same when you are reading the Scriptures, when you are hearing the Word of God preached. You cannot remain the same. It is an impossibility. You can either harden yourself to what God is saying, or you can observe and submit yourself to it. And in that submission and observation of it, the transformation is taking place. So that as the years go by, you and I should become more Christ-like, reflecting Him to others. You see, what these people were going to do was, they were going to experience Him in such a way that they were going to not only be educated in the things of God, but they were also going to be obedient to what God has said. To observe, He says, all things that I commanded you. We to know and to understand that we the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ should be in us. But we are to grasp and grapple with what He has said to us, and we are to bring ourselves into submission to Him. Bring ourselves to that place whereby we are obedient to the Word of God. Not to what the world says, but obey Him in every detail, isn't it? What He has said, we shall do. I don't know if you've ever watched the Sharp programs. Avid watcher of the Sharp programs. It's all about the Napoleonic Wars. Going through Portugal and Spain. The whole point there is that the theme song in it is always is to enjoy listening to. Because it says something that's so typical, isn't it? You know, King George commands and we obey. Simple as that, isn't it? King George commands and we obey. And you see, this is how we should be, isn't it? Jesus commands and we obey. We're dealing with Him, aren't we? And you see, here is what the apostles were expected to do. They were to take these people. They were to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to baptize them. They were to teach and educate them. And they were to be those who are now conforming to what He has said. But can you see as well that in what Jesus is saying here, that this is going to be self-propagating? Because what you find is that as these are teaching others, and they go out and teach and make other disciples, that there is this sort of compounding and multiplication, isn't it, of disciples coming into the church, they then being converted, they being taught, they then reaching out to speak unto others. This is one of the wonderful things about what Jesus is saying here. Teach these people. If these people are going to observe what I have said, one of the things that I have said is go and make disciples of all nations. If you're going to obey that, then you're going to get this multiplication whereby the church is going to grow and flourish. But it only grows and flourishes through telling people about Jesus. This is how God works a work within the hearts and souls of individuals. There used to be a thing called pyramid selling. Ever come across pyramid selling? It was a technique that was used by people. And what used to happen was, I would come and sell something to you. Only eight. I only need eight of you, right? The other rest of you can sit there, right? All you need is eight people. You would then get a percentage cut of what they bought of you. And then you would encourage them to go and each of them find eight people. But you would then get a percentage cut of the next eight people. Now you see what happens when you start off with eight. Now it doesn't seem very many, is it? Eight. But then you compound that up and you get another eight. So eight, eight, 64, okay? If you want to do the maths. And then those 64 then go and get another eight. So 64 times 8 is 512, isn't it? 512 times 8 is 8,096, isn't it? But the point is this, isn't it? Just compounding and compounding and compounding. Now, we don't have a procedure like that, do we? We haven't got a method. There is no method in the sense of which we go out and tell people in such a way, and we do a certain program, and we think that by doing this certain program, these people are going to be saved. It's not our methodology that saves people. But what you do find is that we are encouraged, aren't we, to use means whereby we can extend the gospel, we can go and speak to people, we should try and reach out to them, we should try and bring them to the place whereby they're going to know and understand something more of the truth, or it's going to be presented to them in such a way. But no matter how much method we have, it's not a dead cert that we will see results. But that shouldn't discourage us, should it? We should never be discouraged. Because you see here when Jesus is speaking to His disciples, what is He saying to them? The wonderful thing is, you see, that this great charge that is given to them in verse 19, what you find is that it is sandwiched between two great declarations, isn't it? It's almost like a whopping, great big sandwich. And you think of it, verse 18, where Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Go in the light of this, He says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Realize who I am. And then in verse 20, what you have is that you have him stating, "And lo, I am with you always." So here you have this in-between part, don't you? Where you've got Jesus saying, go out to make disciples of all nations. But he said, what I want you to see and what I want you to realize is, he says, that I am one who is entrusted with absolute authority, absolute power, all authority. Not part of it, not some of it, but all authority. Here is one that has been enthroned and crowned, has been given absolute power to rule and reign. In heaven and on earth. Here is one who controls the whole situation, the whole program of the church. He is the one who is controlling everything. All power is given unto me. It's wonderful to see that, isn't it? You think sometimes, isn't it, people sent on forlorn hopes, aren't they? You know, there's an impregnable fortress. Soldiers are sent in against it. There's no hope of taking the fortress. No hope of achieving the goal. But what you find with him, he doesn't send us on any forlorn hope. He's not sending us out there into a world, into a situation where we cannot influence and affect what is going on. But what he does is that he is one who equips the church and equips the people of God to face up to the task that is presented to us. One of the charges that's been made against the government is, isn't it, that they've been sending soldiers out to Afghanistan and places and not equipping them properly, not giving them adequate protection. But he doesn't do that with us, does he? He doesn't send us out on our own resources and our own strength and our own power. He didn't send these people, these 11 disciples, out into the world thinking to themselves, yeah, we've received the command, we're going out there, we're going to do it ourselves. I'm pretty sure that these must have been filled with trepidation at the thought of going out there and facing the world. But what does he do? Just before he's about to ascend into heaven, isn't it? He tells his disciples, tarry here in Jerusalem until what? Until you receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to receive power, he says. It's almost, you could say it like this, that here, once he was enthroned, and the Spirit was unleashed to the world, that's how the world is going to be changed. Not merely by these disciples and these apostles, but by the power of the Spirit. This is how they were going to be changed. When you read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up to preach, he says like this, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, he says, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now the interesting thing about the quotation is this, isn't it? When he quotes David from Psalm 110, the point is this, that he's talking about the subjugation of his enemies. He is talking about ultimate victory, when all enemies will one day be subdued. Here is one with absolute power. When he received from God the Spirit to pour out this upon the church and upon the people of God, it was to this end that they would become witnesses. They would tell people. But the point is that they wouldn't be doing it in their own strength, but in the strength of God. When Peter was drawn before the Sanhedrin, in his defense, he comes to a conclusion, and he says like this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we are witnesses, yes, but so too is the Spirit of God. We testify to people. But we look for the Spirit of God to testify as well. This is what brings people to that place of salvation. Here was the empowering of God to fulfill this act. This is something that He has done. Sent forth the Spirit to reach out to the world at large. And to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not mechanical, is it? It's not just methodology. But it's looking to the Spirit of God. You think of the times when Jesus was with His disciples, and you look back to John 14 to 16, and Jesus is there speaking to His disciples before He's crucified, and He is telling them about the coming of the Spirit. He says, it's imperative that I go away, otherwise if I don't go away, He says, the Spirit will not come. Why was it important that the Spirit come? Well, the Spirit was going to do such wonderful things. The Spirit was going to come to this disconsolate group of people and comfort them and encourage them to go on, but to go forward. When they were in that state of despair, as you could see it in Luke chapter 24, and the two on the road to Emmaus, they were almost in desperation, they were going away. And Jesus comes to them. Or you think of Peter, isn't it? I'm going fishing, he says. Going back to what I was doing before. And then Jesus comes. See, the whole point is this, isn't it? That here are these particular people who are going to be the witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit was going to be with them. And the Spirit's work, as I say, was to not only encourage these 11 apostles and disciples at this time, but you remember how Jesus said that He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to do something in the world, He says. Not only is He going to do something in the world, but He's going to do something in the church. He's going to come, He says. He's going to take the things that are mine. He's going to reveal it unto you. He's going to glorify me. He's going to lift me up. He's going to show you things that are impossible for you to grasp or to understand, but through His light and His illumination, glory is going to shine upon you. This is what He's going to do. And this is all different actions and functions that the Spirit of God does. And this was why Jesus sends forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. To achieve this, to see a multinational church throughout the world. The gospel is preached, and all come to bow the knee to Jesus. There's so much here, isn't it, in many ways. But let me just come to this last section, because not only is this the realization of His authority and His power, but the realization as well of the fact that He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. You see, on the one hand, you've got Jesus saying and declaring who He is. You know, I'm the great sovereign. I am Lord of all, He says. Here I am empowering you at this moment of time. I'm telling you to go out in my name because I am Lord. You go out and obey. But then He says to them, this encouraging word, isn't it? And lo, I'm with you always. Even unto the end of the age. You know, when you look back into what I just quoted to you, isn't it? In John 14, 16. You know, the accounts there that are mentioned. I think it's mentioned on three occasions where Jesus says to His disciples, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. You know, I'm going back to be with my Father. He says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. This is going to be more glorious for the church. He says, it's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not coming. And it's imperative that I go away in order for Him to come. But how disconsolate it became, isn't it? The realization of the thought of Jesus going away and leaving them. They could endure so much while He was present with them. No matter what was going on in their life and in their experience, they were still prepared to follow Him through storm and fire and anything while He was there, while He was present. They could do all of that. Now He's saying to them, look, I am with you. I'm with you, He says, always. It's always this day in, day out. I'm with you. All the time. Never a time when I'm not with you. I'm always with you. I'm always watching over you. I'm always involved in what's going on in your life. You were life in my life. Yes, you were life on my life. I'm always involved, He says. I am with you always. The church. There's no times of tremendous blessing and revivals I've already mentioned. God has poured out His Spirit. And wonderful things have taken place, and God has moved in remarkable ways. And there's been this tremendous sense of the conscious presence of God being with his church and with his people. And people moved and lived in an atmosphere where God was present. But the fact is this, isn't it? Whether conscious or unconscious of God's presence, the truth remains the same. Christ is with us always. And we have to believe this in every situation. When things are dire and things are difficult, we must always believe and exercise that faith. I am with you always. What an encouragement it must have been to these to realize that this risen Lord that they were talking to at this moment of time was going to continue with them. He wasn't going to continue with them in this physical sense with you. He was going to be with them. But when you start to read the Acts of the Apostles, it tells us, doesn't it, that when he was taken up, that he now, through the Holy Spirit, did things. He was present with his people, via and by the Holy Spirit and by the work in which he performed. Jesus was with them. And he is always with us. He is always with us. Whether we're aware of it or not aware of it, there are times when we can be so distracted and we're unconscious, God being with us and Christ being with us. There are times then when perhaps we come into a place like this and we focus our minds and our thoughts upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek to draw near to him and he draws near to us. There are times when we go aside from the world and we seek to draw near to him and he draws near to us, and we are conscious of his presence with us. But no matter what our state, no matter what our condition, he is always with us. You read in the book of Revelation, and you start to read that first chapter, and there is this picture. I saw the Son of Man, and where is the Son of Man? He's there in the very heart of the lampstands. There in the midst of the candlesticks, there he is, at the very heart and hub of the church and among the people of God. I am with you always. He is still with us. 20 centuries later, he is still with us. We have one, don't we, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. One who has absolute power, but one whose eye is ever toward his right. He says, till when? The very end of the age. This period in which we are living at this moment of time, till that very time. I'll just finish with one last quotation, and that's from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you know what that chapter is all about, where you get this picture of God upon his throne, and it says that one like unto the Son of Man came to the throne of the Most High. And what happens? It tells us that a kingdom was given unto him. Of all nations and tongues and kindreds and peoples throughout the world, a kingdom was given to him. Here is Christ, isn't it? Being enthroned, here is Christ being given a kingdom. Here is Christ with all his power, with all his authority, being entrusted by God for all nations, kindreds and people. Up until this particular point in time, isn't it, the Holy Spirit, in one sense, we could say, was restricted to the Jewish nation. There are odd occasions when you find people who were non-Jewish being converted and coming to faith. The general tenor of things was that salvation was of the Jews. But now you get this picture, don't you? All nations. All nations. Here we are, we're a group of people in a small place in Clinach. And maybe about a half a dozen of us of different nations and nationalities. This mission that was given to them and the mission that was given to us, isn't it, is being fulfilled today. The gospel is going out. Disciples are still being made. They are then propagating the gospel and more disciples are being saved. That's how God works, isn't it? He works through you. He works through me. We look to God, to Christ, isn't it, to be with us, that we might see great things, that his kingdom might be extended. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of this great charge and the charge that is laid upon us to make the gospel known, we pray, Lord, for that accompanying power of your Holy Spirit. We realize, Lord, that we can speak to men and women, young people, boys and girls, explain the gospel as best we can. But how much more we need that witness of your Spirit, who will come and testify of all the things that we have been taught, tell others and draw others unto the man of Calvary. So, Lord, be with us, we pray. Send forth your Spirit to do great things in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.